Dennis Prager begins his book on the Ten Commandments with this paragraph. No document in history so changed the world for the better as did the Ten Commandments. Western civilization, the civilization that developed human rights, created women's equality, ended slavery, created parliamentary democracy, among other unique achievements, would not have developed without them. When each of the Ten Commandments explained, these commandments are as relevant today as they were when they were given over 3,000 years ago. In fact, they're so relevant that the Ten Commandments are all that is necessary to make a good world, a world free of tyranny and cruelty. There's really no doubt about the historical significance of the Ten Commandments, even on a secular basis. And while we debate exactly how they're to be used in terms of law and the fundamentals of law, there's a reason in terms of their various displayed that they are in a central place, even in the Supreme Court in this country. And while courts debate about where or whether they should be posted, it's undeniable that they are the undergirding of so much of Western civilization that has been a blessing to the rest of the world. The idea of absolute standards that find their reality in the character of humanity because of the image of God within us. And in a world like ours, a culture like ours, that is increasingly sliding away from the foundation laid in the Ten Commandments, they are of significant importance. And yet when Dennis Prager goes on to say they are so relevant that all that is necessary to make a good world, a world free of tyranny and cruelty, then I have to say, no, that's not true. Dennis, all you need to look at is the history of your own people who received the Ten Commandments. Having the Ten Commandments doesn't mean that we will have no tyranny and no sin and no brokenness and no crime. The history of humanity is an inability to live the Ten Commandments. They may be a standard, but it's a standard that we cannot live up to, and in some way that makes wonderful guide and freeing symbol. We've been walking with the children of Israel from the time they came out of Egypt and they made their way under God's direction, the long way around, if you remember, rather than the coastal way or the central way, the long trip way away from the promised land down to the depth of the Sinai Peninsula at Mount Sinai. God had said he would meet them there and there they would worship him when he first appeared to Moses in that spot. And now God is carrying out his purpose to do something very special within the nation of Israel to make them his people in a special way. So in chapter 19, we notice that when you come to that mountain, Moses takes three trips up to the mountain and down. And God announces he is going to establish a covenant that will make Israel his special treasure out of all of the nations of the earth. And he will not only make them his special treasure, he will make them a kingdom of priests. They will have a ministry out to the nations, as he said to Abraham, in you all the nations of the earth will be blessed. And he also said that they would be a holy nation, that as a nation, they would be distinct from other nations. Bear with us, we'll get the sound hopefully in a moment here. And it's that part that now becomes significant as we come to chapter 20. They are given the Ten Commandments as a way of making them a holy nation, a nation set apart from others. So this morning we're going to look at the Ten Commandments, but in a big picture rather than a close-up one. So take your Bibles and let's read the first 21 verses of Exodus chapter 20. And God saying, I am Yahweh your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. You shall have no other gods before me. You shall not make for yourself a carved image or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above or in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the sea. You shall not bow down to them or serve them, for I, Yahweh, your God, am a jealous God, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children to the third and the fourth generations of those who hate me. Let me just comment here on that phrase, I'm a jealous God. They're not jealous in the sense that he envies us in any way. The idea of jealousy is a parent's jealousy for their child that wants the very best for them. I don't want you doing that. I'm jealous for you. I want something better than that. God is a jealous God, not in that he wants something to compare us with others, but he wants the very best for us, and that is his point. He is a God, verse 6, showing steadfast love, pardon me, visiting iniquity of others on the children to the third and fourth generation of those who hate me, but showing steadfast love to thousands of those who love me and keep my commandments. You shall not take the name of Yahweh your God in vain, for Yahweh will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work. But the seventh day is a Sabbath to Yahweh your God. On it you shall not do any work, you or your son or your daughter, your male servant or your female servant, or your livestock, or the sojourner who is within your gates. For in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And he rested on the seventh day. Therefore Yahweh blessed the Sabbath day and made it holy. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that Yahweh your God is giving you. You shall not murder. You shall not commit adultery. You shall not steal. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. And when all the people, thunder and the flashes of lightning and the sound of the trumpet and the mountains smoking, the people were afraid and trembled, and they stood far off and said to Moses, "You speak to us, and we will listen. But don't let God speak to us, lest we die." Moses said to the people, "Do not fear, for God has come to test you, that the fear of him may be before you, that you may not sin." The people stood far off, while Moses drew near to the thick darkness where God was. These words are a high point. They're a high point in the sense that these words were spoken by God directly to the people. Of all of the places in Scripture, this is the only time up to this time and through virtually the rest of Scripture until the Lord Jesus comes, that a group of people heard God himself speak. It was a terrifying moment. You get it at the end. The people said, "Do that again. Don't let that happen again." It was overwhelming. But obviously, if God himself is speaking these words, it's meant to indicate this is absolutely unique from anything you've had before. It's also a turning point. From this particular time, these words are spoken, from now on, God has a special people, unique in the earth, a nation that is gathered together under a covenant relationship to God. And they belong to him in a way that no other nation on earth does. So let me think with you a little bit before we do, so I'll take a quick way through, about the Mosaic Covenant, because that is what is coming here. In chapter 19 and verse 5, God said he was going to take his people, and he says, "If you obey my voice and keep my covenant." Then in chapter 24, at the end of this, because after this point, there's another series of things. And in chapter 24, there is a formal ceremony. And it is a covenant renewal ceremony. And at that point, Moses reads what is called the Book of the Covenant, almost certainly chapters 20 to 23, to the people. And they said, "All that the Lord said, we will do." And then are sprinkled with blood from an animal, literally taken and sprinkled all over the people, and it is called the blood of the covenant. So when we come to this chapter, we come to the institution of what we call the Mosaic Covenant. New Testament calls it the Old Covenant. Sometimes it's called Sinai Covenant. All of those terms are used to say that God is bringing into being a covenant. Now, it's not a word that we use a great deal in modern language, so let me think a little bit about that. A covenant is a commitment between people, but it's not just a contract. A contract binds people together, but it's often very impersonal. We enter into all kinds of contracts. We ordered something on Amazon. I ordered it, put down the money, it's going to be shipped. It's entirely impersonal. There's nothing necessary in a contract that there's a personal relationship. That's not always the case. Sometimes we have contracts with people, but even then, it's a formalized process. But it's impersonal in one sense. A promise is something very special. And a promise is the word of a person that they will do something. And promises have great importance. And a promise is relates to the character of an individual. Will they keep their promise? But a covenant is a promise between two people who are in a relationship with one another that is a formal binding responsibility. One party has responsibilities, the other party has responsibilities. They are committed on the basis of that covenant, and a covenant has both a formal structure to it, and it has usually a ceremony, and in biblical terms, it has a sign, some symbol of that. We run through that in a marriage. There's a big difference between a promise and a marriage. And even today I was reading in one of those advice columns in the paper about a woman who's waiting for someone who's promised to marry her, and then on that basis she moved in with him, and he's not keeping his promise to formalize it. He just likes it the way it is. A big difference between a promise of a relationship and the reality of it. And a biblical marriage is called in the book of Malachi a covenant, that it is a formalized relationship in the presence of others, so they that know what's going on. A common law marriage that isn't formalized publicly, a formal public commitment, not in a biblical sense, a true marriage. And there's a sign. So in our culture, the sign is a wedding ring. With this ring, I thee wed. Well, a ring doesn't bring people together. You give a people a ring. It's a ring as a sign of a covenant. God structured his work in history in the Bible around covenants. The backbone, somebody has said rightly, of the biblical story is covenants. First one biblically is the covenant with Noah, that after the flood, God made a promise. And it was a promise about the earth and the ongoing nature of the reality of the curse, that he would have a consistency. And in that, there were issues for humans about how they would eat, the kind of food they would eat, and how murder would be punished. But the basic covenant of the Bible is the Abrahamic covenant. Comes in different parts, but basically in Genesis chapter 12, when God says to Abraham, go to the land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you and give you a great name. And those that bless you, I will bless. Those who curse you, I will curse. And in you, all the nations of the earth will be blessed. A people, a land, a nation. That's what God promised. And so we've seen through Genesis and the early part of Genesis, God working on the basis of his covenant with Abraham. Now, if we jump ahead, there's a later covenant with David, and there's a later covenant that's called the New Covenant. We'll talk about those a little bit later. But now the Abrahamic covenant is coming into place. The Abrahamic covenant presupposes the Abrahamic covenant. In other words, it's the people. It's the descendants of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And he'd promised to make them a nation. Israel to this point has just been a family, a loosely connected group of peoples. But now he is making them a nation, specific group of people. And it is a supplemental covenant, if I can put it that way, but it's a distinct one. Listen to what Moses says as he looks back on this particular event. He says, "Hear, O Israel, the statutes and the rules that I speak in your hearing today. You shall learn them and be careful to do them. Yahweh our God made a covenant with us at Horeb," or Mount Sinai, "not with our fathers. Yahweh make this covenant, but with us. All of us who are alive today, Yahweh spoke with you face to face at the mountain, at the midst of the fire. And I stood between you and the Lord at that time to declare the word of the Lord, because you were afraid of the fire, and you did not go up on the mountain." Now, when he's telling us, he is telling us then that what is coming into place here in Exodus chapter 20 is a covenant that becomes the constitution, the founding document of a new nation. It brings them together. It is a specific covenant made to a specific people that separates them from all the peoples of the world. In other words, what we have as we come to this is God saying, "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Israel." It isn't a code of conduct for all people. It is a specific code of conduct for the nation of Israel. And it has various aspects and parts to it. It is intended to be a means of blessing. It is intending also to set themselves off so they will be a distinct people. And it's in the context of that that the Ten Commandments, it's interesting that the Hebrew Bible, two things interesting about the Ten Commandments. First of all, in the Hebrew language, there's 177 words, that's all. Very brief. But twice they are called the Ten Words. They're never called the Ten Commandments. They're called the Ten Words. Now, our translations translate them the Ten Commandments, but they're not said specifically to be commandments, but words, directions that come from God himself. That's where the name Decalogue, which means Ten Words, comes from. So sometimes you'll hear the Ten Commandments called the Decalogue. It is obviously of prime importance as the center of what God is doing because it gives the core values of who God is and what he's done. So let me just remind you of the Ten Words. First of all, they were spoken verbally by God himself. They did not have an intermediary. They did not come through Moses. They were not spoken. They were not the product of a group. These were God's words. They are God's revelation of his character and his will for the people. So they are spoken aloud by God. Secondly, if we were to work on to chapter 34, they are inscribed by the, chapter 31, they're inscribed by the finger of God on two tablets, almost certainly front and back. Covenants in that particular time involved each party having a copy of the covenant. And so there was a copy for the nation of Israel, all the commands front and back, and another copy from God himself. And both of those copies were not only inscribed by God, there's more to the story about that, but they were to be placed in the Holy of Holies in the presence of God. They were sacred because they represented God's will for his people. So these 10 words become the essence of the covenant that God is making with the nation of Israel. And they're grounded in the fact that they are already his people. "I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt." These are not commands to tell them how to become his people. They are given to them because they are his people. They are a basis. They are a gift of grace, not a statute of how to get into God's favor. get into God's favor by trusting his word, just as the people did. It says that they heard God's word and they believed it in chapter 19. And now on the basis of their faith in the God who delivered them, they are receiving the covenant promise. Now let's look at them, because they can take a lot longer than we've got time for this morning. But I just want to remind you of the Lord's words in Matthew 22. He's being challenged in the temple. And as he's being challenged in the temple, one of his opponents says to him, Master, what's the greatest of the commands? Jesus looks at them and he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Leviticus chapter 18. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind and all your might. I'm not quoting that properly. And you shall love your neighbor as yourself. These are the whole of the commands of the prophets, of the law and the prophets. So Jesus is saying God's commands involve two things: loving God wholeheartedly and loving others selflessly. And it's interesting, as you look at the Ten Commands, they fall into that characteristic. The first four are directed toward God himself vertically, about what it means to know God and to have God as the Lord and guide in all of these things. So let's just quickly, and I'll just make some random, well, not random, but some immediate kind of comments on them as we go through and think of these four things that are said. You shall have no other gods before me. God demands exclusive worship. You shall worship me exclusively. And we need to add to that Deuteronomy chapter 6. You shall also worship me wholeheartedly. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and yourself. So it is one thing to worship God exclusively. In a world full of pagan idols, in a world full of a multitude of gods of all different kinds. That was the world in which the Israelites lived. That was the world they'd known when they were in Canaan. It was the world they knew in Egypt in all of their ways. And now Yahweh is saying, you shall worship no other God in my presence or in present before me or in exception to me. I demand exclusive worship. Second, I demand true worship. And so the second command comes and calls them away from false images and reminds them of two ideas. You must not worship false gods, but you also must not worship the true God in a false way. So the command is not simply that you shall not make for yourself a carved image of a Baal or some Egyptian god. It is that you must not compare me to anything on earth that is created. I will not be reduced. I am not to be worshipped on the basis of your imagination or your intention, but on the basis of my revelation. Most of us don't have metal images of God, but all kinds of us have mental images of God. How many times have you heard somebody say, I like to think of God as? I don't think God would be like that. It doesn't matter what you think. It matters who God is. And God reserves the right to reveal his character. And worship is not a do-it-yourself business. That is what we are reminded of in this particular statement. The third command is one that's familiar. You shall not take the name of your God in vain, in an empty way. For the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. So obviously that means that we need to take his name seriously in the way we speak of him, to not speak of him flippantly, to not speak of him in a casual way, but to speak of him carefully. Scholars recently come along who make another suggestion, and I think it's an intriguing one, that part of the idea of this verse is you shall not, because the word is to hold up or carry, you shall not carry the name of the Lord lightly. And she says what this ultimately meant was that Israel had the name of God on her. And they needed to live in such a way that they were bearers of the name of God. And she makes the point that that's how as Christians we use it. It isn't just how we might use the name of God, but it is how we carry the name of God as his representatives in a broken and sinful world, and that we cannot keep that lightly or cheaply. And then we come to the fourth of these. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. 6 days you shall labor and do all your work, but the seventh day is a Sabbath to Yahweh your God. It's easy to miss how utterly revolutionary that is. It is a statement that goes against everything that they had known. Now, there's been a hint of it back in chapter 16. When God gave the manna, he gave the manna for 6 days, and then there was a seventh day in which, well, the sixth day provided a double portion, and they weren't to collect any on the seventh day. And it was to be a day of rest. He didn't explain it. He just did it on that occasion. You need to understand, the Israelites are slaves. Not only are they are slaves in Egypt. The Egyptians had a 10-day week. And that's what the Hebrews had known, a 10-day week. And they had no sense of a special seventh day, and as slaves, there was no way they could have kept a seventh day. But now God is, in light of Genesis chapter 1, reformulating their whole understanding of even daily life into a weekly basis. And he's doing something that is utterly distinct. As a sign that he's brought them out of slavery, he is giving them a day of rest. He's redeemed them out of bondage into a place where they are not to work on that day, to set it apart to the Lord as a reminder of the bondage from which they've been brought and the freedom into which they have come. Later in chapter 31, Moses will elaborate on this. Yahweh said to Moses, "You are to speak to the people of Israel and say, above all, you shall keep my Sabbaths. This is the sign between me and you over all your generations, that you may know that I, Yahweh, sanctify you, set you apart. No other nation did anything like this. Therefore, the people of Israel shall keep the Sabbath, observing the Sabbath throughout their generations as a covenant forever. It is a sign forever between me and the people of Israel that in 6 days Yahweh made heaven and earth, and on the seventh day he rested and was refreshed." And then in Deuteronomy, it's that you are slaves, and this is a day of rest. Now, what he is saying there is the sign of the covenant. The sign for Noah was the rainbow. The sign for the covenant that God made with Abraham was circumcision for the men. The sign, as we'll come back later, to the new covenant is the cup of the new covenant that we will take. And the sign that God gave to Israel as a nation was the Sabbath day. It was a distinctive sign that they were a people called to be God's people, set apart from all of the nations of the earth. It was Israel's sign in a very special way that made it distinctive among the peoples. Then we come to the others. We come to the love your neighbor selflessly. Remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. We have verse 18, I need to go to verse 12, don't I? Honor your father and mother. that your days may be long in the land that Yahweh your God is giving you. Value family. Value all that's involved in family and keep that a central place in your life. Value human life. You shall not murder. In the immediate sense, and all of these things are going to be elaborated on in the book of the covenant that comes, it means obviously don't commit taking a life in a murderous way. But it also calls us to value human life in a multitude of ways, from anxiety and anger at abortion into all kinds of other ways that people are demeaned and defamed. And then you shall not commit adultery. Value the sexual nature that God has given. Marriage is to be between a man and a woman, and sexual relations are to be in the bond of a marriage relationship and only in that marriage relationship. You shall not steal. Value the property of others. Protect the property of others in all kinds of different ways. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. Speak the truth. Value the truth. Protect the truth in the way in which you speak. And in a world like ours, that's a huge issue. If social media could practice on the basis of that, it would transform all kinds of things. And then he says, seek contentment. You shall not covet your neighbor's house, shall not covet your neighbor's wife or his mule servant or his female servant or his ox or his donkey or anything that is your neighbor's. This was the one Paul says, I was doing fine until I got to this one. Don't covet. And then the law of God condemned me and put me under in that particular way. Well, all of these things are part of God's covenant law for Israel, and they are given of his covenant code. But what relationship do they have to us as believers? How does this all fit? So let me notice four things quickly, and then we'll kind of tie it up together. First of all, the Mosaic code is given to reveal the character of God. These are not arbitrary or abstract statements. Laws show us the nature of the God, of the person who gave them, or of the country that has them. And what we are hearing here is God's character, God's purpose for his people, his absolute holiness, his insistence on his own glory and on his own rights, but also the valuing of his people and his creation, and the way in which the reality that we're made in the image of God is to lead us not only to view ourselves, but how to live and view other people as well. So the law tells us the character and standards of a holy God. They are his core values. Secondly, the Ten Commandments reveal the character of sin, and they also reveal the reality of human sinfulness. The Ten Commandments are given as a kind of straight edge to lay alongside human life and to see how they measure up against God's standards. They show us that whoever we are, when we say we're trying to live by the Ten Commandments, none of us can claim to do it. None of us can claim to keep those commands. We fall short of God's glory and God's standards and God's purposes. But one of the things that the Ten Commandments don't do is they don't empower us. They do instruct us about how to live, but they do not empower us as to how we can be the people that this requires us to be. And they leave us under a sense of judgment from a holy God that if these are his standards, I cannot live to or by or under those standards. I fall short of the standard of God. And so that's the thing about the next thing about the Mosaic Code, that in its ultimate sense, its purpose is not just to bring us, but to drive us to Christ, to show us why we need a Savior. As Paul will say in the book of Galatians, the law is our teacher, our pedagogue, to bring us to Christ, because it tells us that before a holy God I stand judged and condemned. But Christ came to bear my curse, the judgment under which my sin had placed me, and to enable me to stand before a holy God forgiven, and not just forgiven, but declared righteous because of what Christ has done for me on the cross. So although it won't be till centuries later, it is Christ who comes as the fulfillment of the law, but also as the one who meets the law's demands on our behalf, who redeems us from what becomes the bondage of the law. The problem is not with the law. Paul says very clearly in Romans chapter 7 that the law is good and righteous and of God. But I'm corrupt, sold under sin. The law is good, Paul writes in 1 Timothy chapter 1, if it is used lawfully. And then he says, what is it lawful to use the law for? To show the weakness and sinfulness of people. It was never intended as a way of earning favor with God. It was a way of revealing our need for God. And one of the things that will happen after the code of the law is given is that God will introduce the whole system of sacrifices for sins. Because the covenant brings us to the place where we stand unable to meet what it demands. So the law is given to reveal the character of God, to reveal the reality of our sinfulness, to drive us to Christ. And as Christ followers, we sit under the instruction of the law, but we are not under the code of the law. The Ten Commandments were given as a set of laws to Israel. Now, as it happens in the New Testament, 9 of those will be repeated. The Sabbath will be an issue of personal preference as to whether you keep the Sabbath or not, conviction before God, because it was a sign for Israel of that covenant law, but not a command that carries over. We've been redeemed, Paul says, from the curse of the law. Paul says in Romans chapter 6, I died to the law. Paul's saying, I'm not under the Mosaic law. But what he does say is, I'm under the law of Christ. And now I live by a different standard and a new empowerment and in a new enablement as the new covenant is put into effect, and we don't have time to talk about that this morning, that gives us the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit to enable us to be what God calls us to be. But the Bible also says we sit under the instruction of the law. The things that were written before, Paul says in Romans 15, were written for our instruction and encouragement through the teaching of the scriptures. We might gain the wisdom that God wants us to have, and we might gain encouragement. So a Christian reads the Old Testament in the light of what Christ has done, in the light of the fact that we're not under that code of the law, but the law teaches us about the character of God. And many of those commands that are part of the Ten Commands carry over, but we're not under the code of the Ten Commandments. We're under the law of Christ. So where does this all lead us as we try to put it all together? Well, 3 things. First of all, this reminds us that God's purpose is a people who live by his standards and reveal his character to the world. Israel was to be a holy people because they lived by standards utterly unique, God's standards, and distinct from the nations. And even though the code is different in the New Testament, God comes and says to us, be holy as I am holy. You're not to take your standards from the people around you. You're to take your standards from me. The second thing, as I read the Ten Commandments, they remind me, and I've already said this, that God reveals his Ten Commands, but he doesn't at this point reveal the empowerment to keep them. But when the Lord was ascending into heaven, his promise to us was, I will send the Helper, the strengthener. And the essence of the new covenant is that God's commands come with an inward enablement to be the people that he calls us to be. And the third thing is, God sent his Son and his Spirit to do for us what his law could not do. God sent his Spirit to enable us. God sent his Spirit, his Son, to redeem us, to give us a relationship with him. And as we're going to sing in just a few moments, Jesus paid it all. All to him I owe. Sin had left a crimson stain. He washed it white as snow. The sign of the new covenant, Jesus said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. Israel looked to the Sabbath as a sign of their redemption. We hold in our hands a cup, a sign of a far greater redemption. And we remember that we are God's people. So as we come around the table, that is what we come to do. To take bread, to take the cup, and to celebrate the fact that we've been redeemed from a greater prison than Egypt, and we brought into a greater treasure than the promised land. We're bound for all that God has for us in the new heavens and the new earth.